Jane Fonda has made the news in the last few weeks. Model, actress, political activist. Some of you will remember the first time she hit the headlines in the 70s when she protested against the Vietnam War. Some of you, it'll be a bit of a history lesson as to what she did then. Politically active for 50 years. Now, whatever you think of her views, whatever you think of her methods, there's something admirable, isn't there? Something needs to be honoured in someone who is sacrificially committed over such a long period of time, 50 years. Today, the issue for her is climate change, and she joins with others in the United States. But she's not the only one who sacrificially commits over a long period of time. Round about December time, our TVs are filled with award ceremonies given to unsung heroes. Often, they are children who are thrust into parent-like roles. They have to care for their siblings or even their parents who are disabled. And the children are honoured in that. And as short as their lives have been, they have shown sacrificial commitment over a long period of time, given the length of their lives. But actually, you don't have to look very far to hundreds of people who will never hit the headlines, will never make the news, will never receive a reward. There are hundreds of examples, dozens of which are here, where there is sacrificial commitment over a long period of time, usually to family members or friends. And that's because we bear the mark of the God who made us. God has been sacrificially committed over a long period of time to his people. And that's what the first part of Matthew 1 is all about. This long family tree, and God is keeping his promises all the way down. Promises to Abraham, promises to David, promises of a Messiah, which are varied and multiple, but are attracted into Jesus Christ as he fulfills each and every one. And Matthew, today's an example. Matthew will quote some of those promises, just some of them, and show us how Jesus fulfills them, keeps them, is the climax to them. But God is a faithful God. So can I just remind you very simply before we move into verse 18 and the story that your God is unquestionably faithful. You might be looking at your diary or looking slightly further down the dates ahead, and you might be fearful of what you face. That can be normal. But whatever may come, whether your fears are realized or not, you need to realize that this faithful God who is sacrificially committed to the rescue of his people and the well-being of his people, eternally so, he will never let you go. He will always hold on to you. God is still keeping his promises, sacrificially committed to the rescue of his people. And we're going to look at three sets of pairs today. There are in Matthew 1, verse 18 to 25, there are two fathers, there are two jobs, and there are two names. Two fathers. And we're told that Mary, verse 18, is with child. We're told the secret before Joseph is told the secret. In verse 18, we're told that Mary is found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Then Matthew records how Joseph finds out. The first father is God himself. She's found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Joseph finds this out in a dream. It's the first of three dreams he has over a period of a few years. And they're some of the most significant dreams in all of the Bible. At this point, for his first dream, although we're not told, it's not hard to imagine, he's in turmoil. He's betrothed to Mary. Our equivalent would be engaged, but it's much more formal than that. He's betrothed to Mary, and he finds out that she's expecting a child. Well, what else can explain that scenario? But we're told in verse 19 that he is a just man. Another way of describing it. He's a righteous man. He's a man who does what is good and right. Okay? And as he contemplates what to do with, for, to Mary, and about their betrothal, about their engagement and the plans to marry, he doesn't, you see what happens in verse 19? He doesn't want her to put her to shame. He could very easily. Surely it's obvious what's happened. And he would be well within his rights to cut her off and let her loose. And if he wanted to do so publicly. But he's a just, righteous man. He doesn't want to do that. And so he's considering these things, verse 20. And as he's considering these things, an angel appears to him in a dream and gives him the correct story, the almost unbelievable story. But it's a story that he receives as believable. This child is from God, Joseph is told. This child is from the Holy Spirit. Joseph, son of David, the angel says, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. There's your first father in the story, God. God the Spirit, who is the life giver, he creates. He creates in Mary life. Greek mythology has stories of gods who come down in human form and they get together with earthly women and they have children like that. But this is different. Mary is described using the words of Isaiah 7 in verse 23. She's described as a virgin. God the Spirit, without his own male body, creates the embryo. The embryo that is now in Mary and will come to life. It is the eternal Son of God who is in the embryo. He will grow. He will be born. And so the message to Joseph is, Joseph, this child does have a father, and he's God. But the second father is Joseph, because the instruction to Joseph is to give Jesus the name Jesus. He's a receiver of the name, and he's a declarer of the name. But this position of declaring the name over the child means that Joseph is taking parental responsibility for the child. You know the story, it's in Luke's Gospel, you may be familiar with it, it's one of the Christmas stories. Before Jesus is conceived and born, John the Baptist is conceived. And Zechariah, the father of John, responds in disbelief, unbelief, as he receives the message that they're going to expect a child, and he's struck dumb. His tongue is loosened only when he gives the name John. He's declaring that he is the father. Elizabeth couldn't give the name. It had to be the dad. The dad had to declare that this child was my child. It's part of the culture of the day and the people. It's a picture we see in the prophet Hosea, an Old Testament prophet who married a prostitute to show God's love to a prostitute people. They had wandered unfaithfully away, and God wanted to display to them in human form what his love was like. So he, Hosea the prophet, the messenger of God's message, was told to marry Gomer the prostitute. They had a child. And then Gomer, the wife, had two more children, but we're not told it was Hosea's children. But we are told this, that all three of them were given names from God through Hosea, and he declared them over him. And what he was doing with the two younger ones who were not his children by birth, he was making them his. He was effectively adopting them. And so when Joseph is given this name, she will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus. Have a look at the last line of verse 25. And he called his name Jesus. He is becoming the father. Now, there's no, I suggest you, no delusions of grandeur. Joseph knows what's gone on. God's Spirit has done something unique. But Joseph is to be the earthly father. And he is. He's short-lived life from what it seems. Just a few years, we think. And very quickly, his name disappears from the story. But he's a good, righteous man. And he obeys God with that whole heart. So those two fathers, as we just receive the story. But let's look at two jobs. Let's stay with Joseph. His job is not just to name Jesus and therefore effectively adopt him. His job is to marry Mary. I wonder if that phrase in verse 20, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. That sound a bit aggressive to you? The marriage ceremonies were two. And the first was a betrothal, an engagement. It was formal, more formal than our engagements today. And it was public. And a promise of future marriage was made. And then when it came time, usually a year or two later, the husband-to-be would leave his house. He would go to his future wife's house. He would take her. She would leave mum and dad. And he would bring her back to his house. And that actual procession, the journey, was part of the marriage ceremony. So when God says, take Mary as your wife, he's saying, just go through the normal routine. Marry her. In the same way you're taking this son to be yours, take her to be yours as well. And so Joseph's job is to marry. Joseph's job is to receive the message from the angel. And Joseph's job is to be an earthly father to a heavenly child. Okay? That's his job. That's the first job of two. The second job, the two jobs, the second job is this. The job of Joseph's son, Jesus. Verse 21. Do you see what Jesus' job is? The message being given by the angel in the dream is, she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He'll save his people from their sins. Now we'll come back to that. But can I just say, if we separate that job description from the arrival of Jesus on earth, if we separate his saving from his coming, we've emptied Christmas completely. You might have all the crackers and all the food you want, but you haven't got the point. Jesus has a job, and his job is to save. Of all the things that could be said of Jesus, and many could, he could speak words with authority. He could control nature. He could raise people from the dead. He could cast out demons. He could heal the sick. He could make the lame walk, the blind see. He could do all sorts of things. Of all the job descriptions that Jesus has given, it's this one. He's come to save his people from their sins. So that's the two jobs. Now, two names. Two names are given to Jesus. The first is the one we've been using all along, Jesus. The second is Emmanuel. The first is given by an angel to Joseph, and the second is given to us as we read Matthew's account. So let's look at the first one. Jesus is given to Joseph. Call him this. Call your son Savior. That's what it means. God saves. That's what Jesus means. The same word as Joshua, the name in the Old Testament. God saves. It's often been said. Can you imagine Mary going to the front door and calling Jesus in for tea? Jesus! God saves. It wasn't unique. There are historical records of the priests of the day, and a handful of them are called Yeshua, Jesus. So it's not unique. But it's a message from heaven to earth, this one. When it says he will save his people from their sins, it's the emphasis is on the he. Okay? He'll do it. He himself, he and no one else, he'll do it. Joseph, you'll be a dad, but you're not a rescuer. He will do it. Been watching sport recently. Substitutes come on and go off, and it doesn't matter the idea is the team unit. That's what matters. But in this, what matters is the one. He himself. Do you remember last week? We finished off with a picture of all the characters from chapter 1 spotlighted on the platform. And as the names were read out, the spotlight went out and just left with Jesus. Him. Just him. He would be the saviour of his people. You see, God is not just remaining faithful to his promises, the first half of chapter 1. God is not just speaking again through angels, which he's done in the Old Testament before. God's not just giving, which is in his character to do. God is saving his people. And he's going to do it through Jesus. That's the first of the two names. The second of the two names is verse 23. Given to us as readers by Matthew, not to Joseph necessarily, but to us. And as we read this account, so Matthew's recorded for us the dream engagement with the angel and Joseph. But what Matthew is doing is, Jesus has lived, died, risen, and ascended to heaven. And as Matthew looks at all of his life, including this particular story, as he looks at all of his life, he sees this can be nobody else but God with us. And so he looks back into the Old Testament and he sees there's a promise from God to a king called Ahaz that an unusual birth will happen. This is it. Here's that unusual birth where a virgin will be with child. And the child's name will be Emmanuel, God with us. God with us is one of those beats of the drum on a regular basis heard throughout the Old Testament. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will dwell with you. This picture of God coming and being always with his people. And here Matthew says, it's in this promise, in this coming, in this person, that promise is being kept. See, God had appeared before in the Old Testament, a burning bush as an example. He had made himself in some way visible, the invisible God seen. The Son of God had appeared before. He had wrestled with Jacob. He had appeared in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the Son of Man who appeared with them. The Son of God had appeared before, but not like this. God's great rescuer is God the rescuer. He's rolled up his sleeves. He's made himself the only one who can and will do it. And he's come. This child is God made man. He enters into humanity all so that he can fulfill his job. His job to save. There's a carol we sing called Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And in one of those verses that says these words, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. They cram so much into two sentences. Veiled in flesh. You may just see a human body when you look at this child. You may just see a man as he grows up. You may just see human flesh. And in that sense, his godness, his deity is veiled. But it is there. Because he's God with us. Now, the incarnate deity, the word incarnate means enfleshed. Okay. If you turn on your telly over these few weeks, you'll have seen political leaders wearing white lab coats, welly boots, hard hats, ties tucked into shirts, pouring cups of tea to NHS staff, sliding down children's slides, also sitting on children's seats in school, all sorts of things. They want your votes, they want to be visible, so they come. They come to a setting that's all set up for them. They come, they stay, how long? 15, 20 minutes, half an hour, and they go again. And the people they visited can the next day talk about the visit, because that's all it's been. They've come and they've gone. But here is a leader who puts on more than a lab coat or a pair of wellies. The eternal Son of God takes on human flesh fully. It's not pretending. It's not an image. It's the real thing. And he puts it on, and this is amazing. He puts it on forever. He will never now be the eternal Son of God outside of a body. He will only and always be known as the enfleshed Jesus, the eternal Son. He's done it fully, he's done it permanently, and he's done it willingly. Jesus' arm is not forced up his back by God the Father. The Father and the Son want to save a ruined humanity. And he comes with a heart flooding with abundance of love and goodness. And he comes and he places himself into a human body so that people like you and I can be rescued by him. When? When he dies in our place. One of my favourite movies of all time is a movie called Shawshank Redemption. When Andy Dufresne, who's a banker, is falsely accused, falsely convicted, and falsely imprisoned, and he's sent to a prison called Shawshank. It's not a holiday camp. It's a bleak place. And while the prison guards and the regime try to crush the human spirits out of the prisoners, Andy Dufresne quietly, unknowingly, sorry if you have not seen it as a spoiler, unknowingly works an escape. Now, there's many parts of the escape, but one part of the escape is he gets to a point where the only way out is a pipe. It's the sewer pipe for the whole prison. And he has to break into the sewer pipe. He has to get into the sewer pipe and has to crawl hundreds of yards beyond the perimeter fence. And there are shots of that scene in the movie that would turn your stomach. When Jesus Christ comes to rescue, there's only one way of doing it. And he's got to break in, get in, and crawl along the muck of humanity. And as Andy Dufresne did it in the movie, Jesus Christ does it in life. Only it's not a few hundred meters. Because it's not just that he experiences the highs and lows of human life that you and I have experienced. It's that when he dies in our place, he takes all the muck, all the Bible's word is sin, that heart separation from God, that rebellion against God, that ignorant trespassing, that willful ignoring of God, the whole lot, and everything that is spoken, thought, said, done as a result, the whole lot. It's guilt before God, it's offense to God, it's shame upon us, and it's imprisonment upon us as sinners. He takes the whole lot upon himself. In the movie, as Andy Dufresne gets to the end of the pipe, he falls into a river, and there's a scene where he realizes he's done it. And he's kneeling in the water, and he's cleansing himself. He's getting clean from all the muck that he's covered in. And that's what Christ does. He gets us clean. He's taken everything. So people like you and I can read, hear of a Savior from sin, believe in him, his death in our place, his victorious resurrection, and we're counted by the Father through Jesus Christ as cleansed forever. He gives a new heart so we no longer rebel as we once did. And we learn about loving him. We learn about following him. And he promises a future that is blissful. Everlasting joy and gladness, he promises. Where every tear will be wiped away by God himself. Where we will be given over to the full enjoying of God forever, writes some people years ago. So here is a leader who comes and stays. Here is a savior who crawls through the muck and gets everything off of you. He pays for all that guilt, all that shame, all that offense, all that captivity. All of it is taken by Christ. How can he do that? I'm not sure I can tell you that. But nor can I tell you how the eternal Son of God became flesh. And so we're left with two key points of the Bible story. Christ's coming, Jesus' coming, and Jesus' death and resurrection on our behalf. And in both, he risks scandal. In both, he does the humanly impossible. That's why we can't understand it or explain it. In both, he experiences vulnerability. Can I read to you a line from a song? If I can find it. No. Oh yeah, can you? Here we go. Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? The sleeping child you're holding is the great I am. He comes mysteriously. He leaves us with lots of mystery, experiencing the vulnerability of birth, of childhood, experiencing the vulnerability of being punished by his Father for my sin and yours. And there is mystery there. I'm not going to pretend otherwise. But he makes it, the Bible makes it sufficiently clear what's going on. This man with two fathers, this man with a job unlike his father's, this man with two glorious names has come to save you and me. That's what's going on. Can I plead with you, urge you, instruct you? Don't be daft this Christmas. Don't be idiotic. What will you get upset about this Christmas? What will get you annoyed or excited? If this doesn't get you thrilled, you're looking in the wrong place. Don't separate the celebration of Christmas from the Christ who came to save you at Christmas. Let his coming, the mystery, the vulnerability, all of that, let his coming be the dominant theme that's in your heart and mind over the next few weeks. Don't get fretful. I know I'm a bloke, and I know it's easy to say. Don't get fretful about presents. Don't get fretful about food. Give. Host. Brilliant. Celebrate. Yes. But folks, don't ever separate Christmas from the God who came to save you from all your muck, from all your sin, so that you could be rescued. He will save his people from their sins. And we lean on him as we hear that. For me. For me. We lean on him. We take him at his word. You came so you would be nailed to a cross for me and my sins. And I bless you for being the savior you are. That is a response of faith. This is not just simply a record where nature's rules are bent in a miracle. This is a record of God's wonderful grace to an undeserving, undeserving people, and he's come to save.